There was a time that when it came to certain subjects that a particular phrase was used. The phrase was, we don't discuss that in polite society. Today, apparently there is no polite society, because virtually any topic is open in any setting, except one. In fact, we go out of our way not to discuss it. And when we do, we still have trouble sort of stating it plainly. So we say things like this: they are no longer with us. They gave up the ghost. They cashed in their chips. They made their final curtain call. They bought the farm. They passed on. They passed over. They passed away. Now, I'm aware, by the way, there are many, many, many more euphemisms for death, so please save yourself the time of finding me after the service, like the first service did. I know that I had people talking about dirt naps and thought that was really funny. You see, we'll say almost anything rather than they're dead. They've died. We've sanitized the process. We have hospitals and hospice and funeral homes. And as a result of that, many, many people who are alive today, especially in North America here, can live their whole life and virtually never see someone die. But if you went around the world, or you went from the 20th century back in the history of the United States, you could probably find no one who hadn't seen lots of people die. This morning, I want to give you our final snapshot. And this time, I want to give you a snapshot of a man who has a story that he's dying to tell. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we'll see this morning, we'll see the story of Lazarus. And in this chapter, this snapshot that the Apostle John gives us, I think there are probably many more, but I'd like to point out four principles concerning death and dying that become clear to us as we look at this chapter closely. In these first 16 verses, we see the first principle, and it's simply this, that the Lord almost always sees the circumstances of death differently than we do. The Lord almost always sees the circumstances surrounding death and death itself differently than we do. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the sisters sent word to him, that is our Lord and Savior, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. A natural response. The kind of response you'd make, the kind of response that I'd make. We would always like a healing for those we love, wouldn't we? I mean, if somebody you love, and this has probably happened in your life, but somebody you love is having such a critical health problem that their life is hanging in the balance, what would you like the Lord to do? Heal them. And that's what Mary and Martha said. You notice something about people, though? We're much less concerned about strangers. We don't really have that same kind of zeal for them. In fact, we say things like this, don't we? Well, you know, heart attacks happen. People have strokes. Cancer is around us, all around us. I mean, people get emphysema. You see, we're very philosophical when it comes to other people. We view death as a natural part of life, and people get sick and people die. But not when it's somebody we love. You see, when it was somebody we love, we'd like to see the Lord very much get involved in this. Come on, Lord, you can make a difference for us. And that's exactly what they did. There's kind of a surprise, though. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." An interesting statement. And then he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus makes a statement, just simply a statement. And one of the things I see from that is this, and I hope you apply it to your own life. He always knows the outcome. You see, in this situation, this is the situation they're all concerned about. That's why they sent the messenger. But he already knows the outcome. And in fact, in this case, he says this sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God. The same thing is true with you and with me. He already knows, but there's something more in verse 5. He says, not only do I know, but I care. Now the Lord loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. He loved them. It's going to become more and more evident as the story goes on, because he loves you. You see, this idea that he doesn't love me, where is he when I need him? He says, no. Now, it's true that the Lord almost always sees the circumstances of death differently than we do. And that becomes clear in this passage. Notice then, verse 6. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days in the place where he was. Longer is not in the text. That's why it's in italics. He hears that he's sick and he stays 2 days. Now, does that sound right to you? Depends how you look at it, isn't it? If you're thinking it's the Lord, how do you say it sounds wrong to you? You see, what would he be doing wrong in this situation? There's something else, though, you don't realize, and we'll see as the story plays out. But I think it's pretty clear that by the time the Lord heard the message, Lazarus was dead. It had already happened. But the Lord then stays for 2 days longer because there's another thing that he wants to teach us about this passage. You see, from our point of view, that always seems sort of like, why didn't he do something? You know what you do. You don't want to say this, but you know what you do in these circumstances. Have you ever thought, well, if I was God, I would, and then you fill in the blank. If I was God, I'm not going to let that young woman die. If I was God, I'm not going to, if I could do anything, I'm not going to let that happen. Whenever you say that, do you realize what you're saying? I mean, you're really saying one of two things. I mean, and they both mean the same, that somehow intrinsically, you have more goodness in you than God does. That's what you're saying. This is not a good circumstance, but if I were God, I'd be good. Inferring that he's not. Well, verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. He now has his plan. Let us go to Judea again. The Lord's plan is always perfect, and it's thought out perfectly, and it never denies his sovereignty. But it doesn't always make sense to us. He said, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going there again? I mean, they threatened to kill you the last time we were there. Now you want to go back? And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And we see that, and your response is, what? How's that the response? What the Lord is simply saying is, I'm in the Father's will. I'm doing exactly what the Father is asking me to do. And I'm just like a person who takes a walk in the daylight. I know exactly where I'm going. Now remember, this is a day where there weren't street lights and, you know, everything was well lit at night. In fact, at night it was perilous to travel even on foot in mountainous terrain. He said, but I'm not walking at night. I'm walking in the daytime. I trust the Father. I'm in a good spot here. And after that, he said to them, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. Now, some would say that's a euphemism. He's fallen asleep. But Jesus would disagree. He would say that's not a euphemism. That's the truth. You see, and he's going to make it clear as he goes on here. He said no believer dies. He just falls asleep. And you see that from Genesis to Revelation, by the way. God is always very careful to say we fall asleep. We don't die. That should be extremely reassuring to us, even though most of the time it's not. The disciples said to him, you got to love these guys. Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. I mean, he's sleeping. All right, he'll wake up, he'll be fine. Let's stay here. Jesus was speaking to them about death, but they thought he was speaking about literal sleep. So Jesus said to them, now watch my lips. Lazarus is dead. Oh. Notice, by the way, they haven't left yet. They haven't even started there. He said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Notice once again what you see here with the Lord. He's always got a plan and a perspective of this that we simply just don't have. For us, this doesn't make a lot of sense. He says, he is dead for your sake. Not for mine, not even for his, but for yours. So that it will strengthen your faith. This story is not only going to strengthen their faith, but this story has strengthened the faith of believers for 2,000 years. Because that's why he's dead. I love Thomas. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called the twin or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. We're all going to Jerusalem to die. We might as well go with him. He's a pragmatist. I don't think he's being cynical. I think he's just saying, look, I know what they're going to do. I mean, they had stones in their hands. They're going to get us. So let's go to Jerusalem with him. But notice he was willing to go. And so the first principle you see in this passage is simply this. The Lord almost always sees the circumstances of death differently than we do. We really struggle with that. But notice he doesn't ever try to deny its reality. It's real. There's nothing more real. There's no experience other than birth that we all share in like we share in death. I mean, it's an amazing thing and we try to avoid it. You are going to die. Do you understand that? You see, we are going to die. I just said to Velma this morning, I was thinking about this yesterday, and I said, you know, my life is just in four stages. I was a young guy, and then I was a guy. And now I'm an old guy. And soon, I'll be a dead guy. And that's pretty much it. I mean, that's life and death. By the way, I take great comfort in the fact, though, that I'm his guy. But those are the stages. It's a reality. He's trying to teach them that. The second principle is that God always sees death as a means to a greater end. Notice, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He had already been there for 4 days, so he was already dead when Jesus heard the message. Took about a day and a half to get there. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, only about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. They apparently were people of means. They had a lot of connections and a lot of friends in Jerusalem. Also, if they were people of means in this culture, they very likely would have had professional mourners come to their home. You could hire them, and they were good at it. Usually ladies, and they would travel around, and usually to the people that could afford them, and they would come to your home, and they would mourn the death. I mean, you might, you know, they wailed and cried and all that, and you paid them, and off they went. Seems kind of cold and callous to us, doesn't it? But it was the whole idea of that kind of event in their culture, that it was so significant. But there were people that came and mourned with them. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. You got to love Martha. Martha's a doer. You see, Mary's a thinker and Martha's a doer. You know, Mary's a feeler, but Martha's a girl of action. So she said, she heard he's coming, I'm going to go meet him. And she does. Now notice, it says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming and to meet him, Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. She's a lady of faith. But notice what she says. Lord, if you just had been here, I know you wouldn't have died. I mean, I've heard what you've done. I know what you've done. I know you loved my brother. But you weren't here. How typical. Isn't it amazing that whenever death strikes us like this, especially someone we love, how we want to project some of that frustration, if not anger, onto something else and someone else? I would imagine that most of you do know, but all of you should know, sort of classically, what are the stages of grief that we go through when someone dies. There are five stages. And the first stage is denial. Now, sometimes that stage, obviously, when the person actually dies, is not particular to us because they've had a long chronic illness and you knew what was going to happen. But if you lost someone suddenly with that kind of phone call, in that kind of accident or an act of violence or something like that, you'll know exactly what I'm speaking about. You go right into denial. It can't be. You wake up the next morning and as you're waking up in bed, you're saying to yourself, this can't be. I hope that was a dream. It's not real. But it is. The second stage is anger turned outward. In other words, in this kind of pain and agony, we project out those feelings of anger toward someone or something else. And boy, it's easy if it's a drunk driver or somebody who was texting and someone not paying attention and they ran into a car. But we use it almost all the time. It's the emergency room that didn't get them there to their room in time. It's the doctor who didn't really do the operation the way it should have been done. It's almost always something we want to project something out and say someone else is responsible for this. But that usually doesn't help us. The third stage is anger turned inward. It's guilt. We feel guilty. We feel, what could have we done? What difference could we have made? Sometimes it's even guilt about the relationship. I should have apologized to my father. I should have told my mother what I really thought and all the good things she had done for me. I never got a chance to tell her. And we start feeling guilty because we know the relationship is now over, but we really wish that we just had something more that we could do, because maybe there was something more we could have done. And I mean, you get this all the time. Sometimes you get someone saying who lost a teenage son in an auto accident, why did I ever tell him to go to the drugstore for me? Why didn't I do it for myself? And I sent him out and that's when the truck hit him. Why did I do that? It's my fault. You see how this works. After you work through those, it's called genuine grief or sorrow. You feel the agony. You feel the hole. You feel the loss. And the fifth stage is called resolution. After you come out of, usually gradually, of genuine sorrow, you resolve to go on and live with your life. That's sort of the cycle of grief. Depending on individuals and circumstances, what experts in the field call normal, it lasts somewhere between 6 weeks and 6 months. Where you have real concern is when somebody doesn't get out of one of the stages. And sometimes people will stay in those stages, especially those number two and number three, anger turn outward or inward, for years. I hate to say it, but even decades, and can stay in it the rest of their life at their own detriment. And so she's simply doing here what a lot of us would have done. Lord, if you'd have been here, you could have done something. Notice how gentle he is, and notice what he says. He says to her, your brother will rise again. Well, that's what you'd expect the Messiah to say. That's what you'd expect a prophet to say. Nothing personal here. He just simply said, your brother will rise again. Martha, I'm sure, is thinking, wow, that surprised me. So notice how she responds. She said, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. She said, I know that. See, that at that stage, that's not too comforting to her. Would it be comforting? Could you imagine looking at someone you love deeply as they're in a funeral home and somebody walks up to you and says, she'll rise again. He'll rise again. Would you get comfort from that? You see, in a way, yes, but at the moment, probably no. But Jesus has got something else in mind. Notice now what he says. Jesus says to her, look, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And she would have thought, I understand that. You are the Messiah. But then he says this, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Notice that. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Will never die. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will never die. That's what he's saying. You will never die. That's why he used the sleep. You see, not only will you never die, he'll never leave. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll always be there. He said, let not your heart be troubled. When you think about death, he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go and I prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. And then I will come and I will receive you to myself. You won't die. Death is separation. You will not die. You see, that's what he is saying. You will not die. And notice, he's not done. Because he then looks her right in the eye and he says, do you believe this? You see, it doesn't help her if she doesn't believe it. He says, do you believe this? In other words, look, he's not dead. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he is calling for you. Wow. Yes, Lord. Something else. He makes this tremendous, grandiose statement about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Boy, if you believe in me, you'll never die. Do you believe this? And she said, I believe it, but I love it. Because notice what she does immediately. When she heard it, she got up quickly. And when she said this, she went away and she called Mary, her sister, and she said secretly to her, she whispered to her, the teacher is here. He's calling for you. Why? He loves her. He loves Mary. Tell Mary to come here. Martha, tell Mary, I want to talk to her. You see, after making this big statement about death, he makes this personal statement of compassion, of how much he cares, how much she means to him. It's an amazing thing. Well, when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus, who had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet and she said to him, what's this, Lord? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Do you think her and Martha had any conversations? If he'd have been here, he would not have died. You see, but what the Lord's going to show us in this instance is his third point. The Lord has great compassion for us as we suffer the consequences of sin and death. He has enormous compassion for us. That's why he called for Mary. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was troubled. And that word deeply moved means with a sense of anger, outrage. He's angry. He's troubled. Some have tried to say he's so upset because of their lack of faith. It doesn't fit the context at all. You know what he's angry at? Death. He hates it. He's angry. You see, when he sees someone he loves suffering under the anguish that death brings, he suffers. And he's angry. He's troubled. Notice then. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in the English New Testament literally says this: Jesus shed tears. He cried. Jesus shed tears. Why? Because people he loved were suffering because of death. That's an amazing statement. I think of the song that I've sung over the years, "Oh, how he loves you and me." He shed tears. You say, "Yeah, but when someone dies, we all shed tears, don't we?" Yes. But he sheds tears when his own children suffer because of the anguish of death. Now, let me ask you something. How many tears does he shed in an average day? How many people around the world die? How many children of his suffer because of sin and death? You see, this is just a one-time event for us reading it there, but this is something to the Lord. You are as special to him as Martha and Mary. When you shed a tear, he shed a tear. You see, that's the compassion that God has because of how we face suffering and death. He's not indifferent to this at all. It's extraordinarily personal to him. The Lord has great compassion on his children as they suffer the consequences of sin. Well, notice the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, now notice, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying?" There's the two responses. Which do you want? You see, do you want the Lord's compassion in your life? Or do you just want his power to make things right? See, one group said, "Wow, look how he loves him." And the other group said, "Why didn't he get here earlier? He could have fixed this." You have to ask yourself that question. The Lord almost always sees the circumstances of death and dying different from us. He always sees death as a means to a greater end. And the Lord has compassion over his children as he sees them suffer the consequences of death and sin. But there's another point, and that's the point of the whole story. And that is, it's the Lord's power, though, over death, that turns out to be for his greatest glory and our greatest good. It's his power over death that becomes the issue here. Notice, Jesus again, deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Isn't it interesting? He'll be on the other side of a stone just like that in the not too distant future. And he said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days." And even though they have wrapped them and they put the spices on him, the body is decomposing in a very hot place. She says, "It's going to be a stench." Notice her love for her brother and his dignity. Oh, don't open that. You see, why 4 days? Jesus wanted to make sure that everybody knew Lazarus is dead. He wanted this to be clear. And by the way, one of the things I read that I found fascinating was that many of the Jews who lived around the time of Christ had a superstition. They believed that the soul of a human being hovered around the body for 3 days before it moved on. So he waited 4. He wants to make sure it's 4 days. He stinks. You see, everybody knows he is dead. It is clear as possible. He wants everyone to understand that. And he said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Get in that. You see, notice that again. Did I not say to you, don't miss this, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. You see, it's always the key for us is our faith. If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. But you have to believe it. That's why he said to Martha, do you believe this? You have to believe and you see the glory of God. And it's always that way concerning death. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told that they had to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. They had to worship the king's image. And they said, no, we don't do that. We only worship God. He said, well, I'm sorry to say this, but you're going to have to die for that. And he said, we'll have to throw you into a furnace. And he said, do you think then your God would be able to deliver you from that? And remember what they said? He's able. Whether he will or not, we don't know. But we'll see his glory anyway. You see, faith always sees the glory of God in death. And their whole view was, look, if we get delivered, fine. But if we don't, fine. We still see the glory of God. That won't make any difference to us at all. And of course, they were delivered. So they removed the stone and Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. He said, I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around me, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Now, let me paraphrase the prayer. Father, I'm going to pray out loud to you, not because I haven't already prayed to you spiritually, we already know what the answer is going to be, but I'm going to pray out loud so they all hear me. Because when they all hear me calling you Father, they'll know you sent me when they see what I'm about to do. So he prayed out loud, not for his sake or the Father's sake or Lazarus' sake, but for their sake. So everybody there knew what he was saying. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. The only loud words in the whole chapter. Lazarus, come forth. Many, many years ago, I heard the story of a country preacher who, when he was preaching this passage, said he had to say, Lazarus, come forth, because otherwise everybody within earshot would have come out of the tombs. He had to be specific here. He's right. He has that kind of power and that kind of authority. And so he says, Lazarus, come forth. You see it? Our Lord can do anything. He can do anything. He can do anything. Wow. Now remember, Lazarus is not resurrected. He's resuscitated. He doesn't get a new body. He gets the old one back. And it says, and he who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Now, remember, he's wrapped in his strips all the way around, and they put the burial cloth over top of his head and face. So I couldn't even imagine the waiting, you know, because first he's going to stand up, and then you sort of have... Because you can't walk any different. And out he comes. And he's standing there. Do you imagine if you were there what that would be like? It's like, there he is. He's just standing there. And Jesus says, okay, take the wrappings off of him. Couldn't imagine what that would have been like. When have you thought, no matter what you doubted when you got there, that if you'd have seen that, you'd have said, boy, I believe. I mean, I believe. Maybe not. Look at the two responses. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened with a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Notice, they don't deny it at all. They said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, our authority, and our nation. If we let this, everyone's going to believe in this guy. He's raising people from the dead. We've got to stop. This guy's got to be stopped because we're going to lose our stuff. We're going to lose our authority. We're going to lose our place. That's the religious leaders. What kind of religion is that? You would have thought they would have beat a path to Bethany, 2 miles away. to fall at his feet and to worship him. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people so that the whole nation would not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, he said, but in order that he might also gather together into one, he said, the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas said, "Hey, wait, let the Romans get all upset. The Romans will get all upset. Let this guy do this. They'll kill him. When they kill him, that'll be great for us, and the nation will keep our position." It was prophecy, and he didn't even know it, because that one death does make all the difference in the world. But notice the responses, just two. Belief, unbelief. I want to simply close this by giving a bigger context. Why John wrote the gospel. You see, John tells us in John 20 that I wrote this gospel for one reason, that you would believe, and that believing you would have life in his name. That's why John wrote it. It's not like any of the other gospels, completely different. And John says, and I'm going to show you something. I'm going to try to give you a staircase to believe in. I'm going to give you seven different signs that Jesus does. He's going to do seven miracles, seven different signs. And I hope after you see those for what they are, you will believe. Now, I'm totally indebted to Max Lucado for this imagery, but it is so profound that it's worth hearing. I want you to pretend that you're in a courtroom, and there's only four people in the room. There's the judge, a lawyer, an orphan, and a would-be guardian. The judge is God the Father. The lawyer is John the Apostle. The would-be guardian is Jesus Christ. And the orphan is you. Now, the lawyer has already presented six witnesses to testify of the worthiness of the would-be guardian and the quality that he has. The first witness came in, and he was a groom, and he said, "At my wedding feast," he said, "we ran completely out of wine, but he did something. He took our purification pots, which are enormous pots, and right at the end of the wedding feast, he filled them to the brim. He turned them, all that water, into the best wine ever." And by the way, when you go back and study that, thousands and thousands of glasses of wine. It wasn't that they were going to drink all that. They couldn't drink hardly any of it, because he was going to show how overabundantly his grace is. He said, "I saw him do that. And everyone came to me and said, 'Wow, you're a great guy because of what he did.'" Then there was a second man that came in. He was a dignitary. And he said, "I heard about this man, and my little boy was dying, and I couldn't move him at all. So I went to this man a long distance from my little boy, and I asked him, could he heal my little boy? And he said he did, and that he could. And when I went back home, well, open the door, let him come in. Here comes this little bundle of joy." And he goes, "That's my boy." He said, "He did that. Over distance, he healed him who was almost dead." Then a third witness comes in. This guy comes in dancing. He comes in like Fred Astaire. He comes in dancing, not a thing. He said, "Who are you?" He says, "I was crippled for 38 years. 38 years, paraplegic." He said, "This man told me to get up and pick up my pallet, and here I am. That's what he did for me." Then the fourth comes in. He's just a little boy. Just a little boy. And he comes in, and he's kind of overwhelmed by the circumstance. The judge says, "What are you here for, son?" He said, "I just want to tell you that I was actually in the presence of this man with thousands and thousands of other people. And everybody got hungry, but apparently I was the only one who had a mom that actually packed a lunch for him. And so I had my little bag, my little lunch. And he said, 'Could I have your bag?' And we gave it to him. And he took my little lunch. He fed thousands and thousands and thousands of people." The next who came in was Peter. And Peter said, "I want to let you know, by trade, I'm a fisherman. But I was in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. It was so great that we were all terrified, fishermen and all. And he said, I want to tell you that he calmed the storm. But he didn't only calm the storm. I saw him walk on the water. He walked on top of the water. And he did that." And then the last one came in, a man that was just walking around looking at everything. He says, you know, I was born blind. I had never seen anything but darkness. And now I see everything, every rainbow, every color. It's just so wonderful. And you know who did that? He did. And at that time, the final witness comes in. And he walks in, a tall, stately man. State your name, Lazarus. Do you know the guardian? Know him. I know him. I love him. He's my savior. He's Israel's Messiah. Why do you believe that? Well, let me tell you something. I was dead. 4 days. I was dead in a tomb. It was peaceful, but I knew I was dead. And I heard his voice. He just said, Lazarus, come out. And the next thing you know, I'm walking out. And I walk right out of this tomb. What happened next? Well, they removed my head covering and my stuff. What did you see? Well, first of all, I saw a whole bunch of people with their jaws to the ground and their eyes wide open. But then I looked over at him, and he was just smiling. Wow. Well, I'll let Lucado pick up the rest of it. Now the guardian speaks. And he says to the courtroom, I represent an orphan who is the sum of all you've seen. Now remember who the orphan is. It's you. Like the party that had no wine, this one has no cause for celebration. Like the dignitary's son, this child is spiritually ill. Like the cripple and the beggar, he can't walk and he is blind. He is starving, but the earth has no food that will fill him. He faces storms as severe as the one on the Sea of Galilee, but earth has no compass to guide him. And most of all, he is dead, just like Lazarus, dead, spiritually dead. I will do for him what I did for them. I will give him joy and strength and healing and sight and safety and nourishment and a new life. All are his if you will permit, Your Honor. The judge speaks his answer. You are my son, in whom I am well pleased. I love you. God looks at you then, the orphan, and says, I will permit it on one condition that you request it. John presented the witnesses. The witnesses have told their stories. The master has offered to do for you what he did for them. He will bring wine to your table and sight to your eyes and strength for your step. And most of all, power over your grave. He will do for you what he did for them. The judge has given his blessing. The rest is up to you. The choice is yours. Well, that's it, isn't it? The choice is yours. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, you know the suffering and the angst that death creates. You have seen probably all of us cry when the hearing of the news of the death of a loved one. You know our hearts, Father, and you know how for so many of us there is great trepidation as we face death ourselves. But Father, through these stories like this and others in the Word of God, you continually challenge us and continually want to comfort us when death has been vanquished. Father, I would pray that we would become like the Apostle Paul and scream and shout out at death, death, where is your sting? You see, the sting of death has been removed because of the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, reassure us that the worst thing that could happen to us can happen to us. That Jesus Christ said that if we have faith and believe in Him because He is the resurrection and the life, we will never die. Father, when we get comfort from that, may we be strengthened from that. May we use our death as a great witness for the reality of our Lord, just like Lazarus did with his. Father, we realize that we don't see the circumstances around death the same way as you do, and for that we are thankful. And we realize that you always have something different in mind, a greater good when it comes to death. And Father, we are thankful that you sympathize with us in such a great way, that you have compassion for our sorrow and for our tears, and that you cry with us. And Father, most of all, we thank you that Jesus Christ has power over death. And that power results in his and your glory and results in our good. Father, we love him because of how much he loves us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.